Well, this morning you see that we're going to be in just one verse. This verse, as we'll see in a moment, is a summary. Luke has been, we've been in Acts for 9 chapters, and we've reached kind of a stage in Acts where Luke kind of looks back over all that he's covered, and he breaks out into this, what one commentator calls this choral, this triumphant choral refrain. Rarely do the commentaries I read get so caught up in the moment, and that was a special moment when, and I'm going to quote that several times, because that's what this verse is. It's this triumphant choral refrain celebrating what God has been doing in these first 9 chapters of Acts. But really quick, before we come back to that, when we first started in Acts, we saw that Luke, we looked at Luke, we kind of did a sketch of his life, and we saw that he was ethnically a Gentile. He's the only Gentile author in the New Testament. He was ethnically a Gentile, but religiously he was a Jew, almost certainly, converted to Christianity. But prior to that, he was a proselyte to Judaism, we assume, on good grounds. So Luke, therefore, would have shared with the Jews a devotion to the Scriptures. All this, I mean, for as long as he was a Jewish proselyte or a Gentile proselyte. And the Scriptures for Luke, remember, was Genesis to Malachi. It was what we call the Old Testament. They didn't call it the Old Testament because there was no New Testament. The Old Testament simply was the Scriptures. You want, what's the Scriptures? It's that. So I bring that up to emphasize to all of us that the first converts to Christianity, who were Jews or proselytes to Judaism, they would have had a very different relationship to the Old Testament than we have today. And that's important for us to remember. And that's not necessarily a good thing. Part of it's just the way it is, but part of it's our problem. For them, the law and the prophets was the world they lived in. I mean, it was, and I used, maybe this sounds a little bit melodramatic, but for many of them, especially for those who studied, who were wealthier like Luke would have been, who could have their own copy of the Scriptures, but for all, it was the sea that they swam in. It was the air they breathed. The Old Testament Scriptures was their Bible. It embodied their religious heritage. And even for the Jews, their ethnic, their national heritage, the Scriptures were everything. Which Scriptures? The Old Testament Scriptures. This was the life. It would be difficult for us to overstate, then, the difference between their approach to and their familiarity with the Old Testament and the approach of most Christians today. It's an uphill battle for us, right, to try to reclaim, as the church, the Old Testament for what it really is. And I just want to say that if we were as steeped, and I think steeped is a good word. I think of steeping that cup of tea or that pot of tea, right? It's that steeping, that permeating throughout. If we were as steeped in the law and the prophets as were the first Jewish disciples, our faith would be more substantive. We have a lack of substance in our faith, and I think a lot of that derives from the reality that we have really abandoned the Old Testament in terms of that foundations that it set for the New Testament. We would have not only a more substantive faith, but we would therefore have be more rooted and grounded and so more characterized by obedience and joy. There would be the domino effect. Okay, but that's all to the side. Because we are not steeped in the law and the prophets, and because we're not accustomed to seeing just how much of the New Testament is just growing out of the old and how much of the old is in the new, this kind of a thing, we have the old and then break and then new. We're not accustomed to this, right? Therefore, we are often blinded to what's happening in our New Testament. We read something that looks so nondescript, when in fact, that nondescript little thing is full to bursting with redemptive historical stuff going on. We're going to see an example of that in our text this morning. So, Acts chapter 9, verse 31 says this. Remember, this is Luke here at the end of 9 chapters, looking back, surveying where he's just been, and concluding, "So, the assembly throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria was having peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It was being multiplied." I could have read that differently, but I hope that conveys to you something of what this commentator says, and I love how he puts it. This third large section of Acts, and I would say really in a sense these first 9 chapters entirely, closes with a simple summary of the church's growth. That sounds kind of nondescript to us, the church's growth. Well, what is that? What is the church's growth? Why is that such a beautiful thing? He says these summaries function like triumphant choral refrains in the book as they ring out with joy over what God is doing. Now then, what exactly is it that God is doing? Luke begins this triumphant choral refrain with these striking and unusual words. Okay, so the assembly throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria. Now everything about that is kind of like wrong, at least in context, in the scriptures, in the context of the New Testament, because nowhere else in the New Testament are Judea, Galilee, and Samaria ever mentioned together in the same place. Nowhere in the Gospels, nowhere else in Acts, and not surprisingly, nowhere else in the rest of the New Testament. Furthermore, and maybe even more significant, nowhere else in Acts does Luke say anything at all about the origin or the growth of the church in Galilee. Now, we've heard about the church in Judea, Jerusalem. We've heard about it in Samaria. But we've heard zero about Galilee. And all of a sudden, we get to this, and Luke says, now let me just throw Galilee in with Judea and Samaria. Which shows us that he is selective in his history. Luke knew about the church in Galilee. He knew probably something of how it was established and how it grew. But he's not told us anything about that. Now all of a sudden he just says, oh yeah, and the church in Galilee too. Why here then, when nowhere else does he talk about it? Notice too how Luke references, here's a clue to the answer to that question. Luke references the whole or the entirety of Judea and Galilee and Samaria. So he doesn't want us thinking of three different sections. He wants us to think of the whole as one thing. He says throughout all Judea, Galilee, Samaria. But the word isn't really all. There's a word, Greek word for all. The word is the whole of it. The whole of it. And so Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, the whole of it altogether, corresponds to the boundaries in your handout of ancient Israel. It's very distinctive, striking. It's clear what Luke is doing. Very, very clear. When we hear throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, then what do we hear? We hear throughout the whole territory of ancient Israel. This is the picture. So the assembly throughout the whole territory of ancient Israel. And again, let's set the background. Remember that for those first Greek-speaking Jewish Christians, and even if they didn't speak Greek, even if they read their Hebrew scriptures, it was still much the same. Ekklesia, the word translated church in our New Testament, was everywhere in their Old Testament scriptures. So remember this, it's by the use of this Old Testament word, ekklesia, assembly, church. It's by the use of that Old Testament word for the assembly in our New Testament that we see the connection. We see the continuity between the old and the new, between the old covenant assembly and the new covenant assembly. Here, between the old covenant Israel and the new covenant Israel. It's the covenant that changes the dynamic. Old covenant Israel, new covenant Israel. Or if you prefer, the old covenant church and the new covenant church. The new covenant assembly then, which is what we are, is the eschatological messianic fulfillment. The fulfillment of the old covenant assembly. Now, with only one possible exception, and we're setting this up so we can look at what Luke's about to do in this choral refrain. With only one possible exception, everywhere else in Acts, the singular assembly, or church assembly, always refers to the assembly in a specific place. So not the universal church, but the assembly in Jerusalem, that one. Or the assembly in Antioch, that one. Or the assembly in Ephesus. Whenever Luke wants to talk about the church or the assembly spread out over a big area, he always refers to the assemblies, plural. So Paul was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the assemblies, plural, in all the different places. Except for here. Here he does it different, and all the commentators are like, well, why does he do that? I wonder why he does that. What is he doing? There's all this discussion. I think the answer is very simple. Here, Luke refers to the singular assembly, the assembly, throughout where? Throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria. Are you seeing the picture already? The singular assembly throughout all the territory of ancient Israel. And why does he do it like that? Because it's in keeping with the fact that in the law and the prophets, which was Luke's Bible, the assembly was always singular, representing the entirety of God's people throughout the whole land, right? It represented all God's people throughout the whole land. Can you see now, then, the scriptural, the law and prophets? When I say scripture this morning, I'm referring to law and prophets, Old Testament. The context for Luke's words. So the assembly, singular, throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria. Luke is about to transition in chapter 10. In chapter 10, Luke transitions to the mission to the Gentiles. But so far, the first 9 chapters of Acts have all been focused on the mission to Israel. Even Samaria is included in that. Ultimately, they're not, Jesus said, don't go to the Samaritans, go to the Jews. There is that distinction. But also, they kind of represent those lost 10 northern tribes. So that the whole mission in Judea, Galilee, and Samaria was an Israelite mission, ultimately. What Luke, though, is summarizing here, then, in this triumphant choral refrain, here's he saying the fulfillment. Look what we have seen. The fulfillment of God's promises to the Jewish people. Already. Now, if I say already, you know there's another thing that is connected with already. I'm not even going to say it here because you know it. Okay? Already. And so Luke continues. Now, you put this together and we'll see the great joy that Luke has. So the assembly, singular, throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, was having peace. Okay. Now, it's easy for us to assume that this peace is the result of no more persecution. Saul's been converted. No more persecution. So good. They have peace. But Luke never explicitly makes that connection. We assume it. Luke doesn't make that connection explicitly. Even the so, what it comes after, it's not necessarily the case. I want to ask you this. Could we assume just as naturally that Luke is thinking of a peace that they experienced already in the midst of persecution? Did they not have that peace when they were being persecuted? The immediately following context tells us that this peace is connected with being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. This peace is connected with all of that. So I would just say, if Luke does have in his mind this outward temporal peace because of the cessation of persecution, He sees this as representative of something more ultimate, something lasting, something that the world can't take away no matter what it does to us. Peace in the Old Testament, shalom, right, was a word in your handout that summed up the wholeness. I think one of the best words to give a sense of that word shalom is the word whole. It's to be whole. When everything is in proper relationship to everything else, whole. Well. Full. Wholeness, wellness, fullness of God's people. Specifically, peace was when God was not angry with you. Angry with you because of sin, because of rebellion, because of wickedness. So it was the absence of all the covenant curses. No divine judgments. Peace is no divine judgment. Peace is no condemnation. And on the contrary, it is the experience of all the covenant blessings. Not only do I not have any condemnation, but I am being blessed by God with his favor upon me. And so the prayer that God commanded the priests to pray over the people was this: Yahweh bless you and keep you. Yahweh make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. Yahweh lift up his face on you and give you peace. So peace, we see, is the gift of God. It's the gift he gives to us. For the Old Covenant people of Israel, it was represented typologically, types. We were talking in Sunday school, really, there's the true, there's the type, and there's the true. So the peace that's true was represented typologically by a real peace, but by the material, by the physical blessings of abundance and security in the land of Canaan. Living in Canaan under the blessing of God, with your fruit trees bearing, your cattle producing without mishap, without miscarriage, with the grain that grows. It wasn't having all the best cars. I mean, that's not... their abundance and prosperity in the land of Canaan, even if they had cars, it was not about riches. It was about just the abundance of God's good gifts of food and clothing and fellowship one with another. This was the peace. And so it was also security, not being threatened by outside enemies, which helps us see that the peace of the individual was bound up with the peace of everyone else. I can't be at peace if you're not at peace. But if you're at peace, I'm at peace, because we're all at peace. This is your peace is my peace and mine is yours. Which is why the faithful Israelite prayed not just for his own peace, but the peace of God's people. He prayed for the peace of God's people because in the peace of God's people, he had peace. Brothers and sisters, in your peace, I have peace. That's what this is. Psalm 122. The psalmist says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. May peace be within your walls and tranquility within your palaces. And then look what he says. For the sake of my brothers and my friends, and certainly for my own sake, I would say too, I will now say, may peace be within you. May Yahweh bless you from Zion. Peace be upon Israel. Peace, then, is the wholeness. Meditate on that. It's the wellness. All is well. Right? It's the fullness of God's people all living together in right relationship with him. Do you see then how peace has a horizontal and a vertical? It's God's people all living together in right relationship with him. But of course, the great obstacle to that peace was our sin. So Yahweh spoke through the prophet Jeremiah. The false prophets have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace. But there is no peace. Instead of peace, we had the covenant curses. God's people experienced the covenant curses, judgment and condemnation because of their sin. And so the true and lasting peace, okay, the true and lasting peace came to be associated with the coming of the Messiah and his kingdom in the last days. Okay, peace, that peace, was what they looked for, what they prayed for, what they longed for. Let me just say it now, brothers and sisters, that's the peace we have. It's the peace we've been given. But that's getting ahead. The prophet Isaiah writes in Isaiah chapter 9, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." Prince of Peace. "There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore." On the one hand, you see there, what is this peace associated with? The throne of Messiah and the everlasting increase of his government. That's where peace is. And we know that even now he sits on the throne and his government is even now everlastingly increasing. Okay? Now that's already, we know this is not yet, but let us not neglect the already, brothers and sisters. But second of all, on the other hand, that same peace which is associated with his enthronement and his everlasting increase of his government, that same peace is associated with the suffering and death of Yahweh's servant. Isaiah 53, "But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our peace." It's the same peace. It's not two different things. "The chastening for our peace fell upon him. And by his wounds we are healed." Are you at peace? A peace that is simply our present possession that cannot be taken away from us. In Luke's gospel, when John was born, and I go to Luke's gospel because Luke is the only one who has these, but also because Luke is the author of Acts. So it gives us some context for how Luke thinks and what he's thinking. In Luke's gospel, when John was born, his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesied, saying, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to make ready his ways." Listen to all this eschatological talk. We're in the last days, right? That's what they understood from the beginning of all this beginning to transpire. "To give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to direct our feet into the way of peace." And then again, only in Luke's gospel, when the angels appear to the shepherds announcing the birth of Jesus, they announce his birth and they were praising God and they were saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace." This is that eschatological peace, this peace that the people waited for and prayed for. Peace among men with whom he is pleased. This peace then, as I just said, is that eschatological messianic peace that was always the prayer of God's people. They prayed for it in Psalm 72. Listen to the prayer of the psalmist. "O God, give the king your judgments and your righteousness to the king's son. Let the mountains lift up peace to the people, and the hills in righteousness. May he come down like rain upon the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. May the righteous flourish in his days, an abundance of peace until the moon is no more." I just want to say that, again, there are not two different kinds of peace. Eschatological peace. The peace that it describes there is the peace you have been given as your present possession. There is a not yet to that peace, but it's the same peace. It's the peace they were looking for that we now possess as the New Covenant Assembly. It's the peace that Jesus, the Messianic Son of David, has accomplished for us. He accomplished it. Namely, he has borne the whole covenant curse. That's peace for you and me. And now he reigns at God's right hand. That's peace for us. So that we might all live together in right relationship with God, experiencing only his favor never his curse. Blessing us, keeping us, making his face shine on us, and being gracious to us. Again, this isn't just my peace. It's not just your peace. It's our peace together. Now, it is mine. There is an individual, God knows me by name, but it's my peace, though, is your peace. I cannot separate it from that. It's not just an individualistic, subjective feeling. It's the peace that's the peace of all God's people in all our circumstances. It's the experiential knowledge of his favor poured out on me in Jesus. And Jesus is an objective historical fact. His favor poured out on me in him. When Luke says here in chapter 9, then, let's return. So the assembly, singular, throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, was having, what were they having? Peace. You hear now what he's saying, don't you? He's thinking, as good as one who read the Bible, which was his Old Testament, he's thinking of that eschatological messianic peace in the prophets that was always the prayer of God's people, the peace that in these last days has come to us through Jesus Christ. Of course, Luke's emphasis here is on the fulfillment of God's promises to the Jewish people. I'm kind of inserting us into this. But Luke's about to get around to doing that in chapters 10 to 28 of Acts. So, but here he's celebrating at the end of 9 chapters. He's looking back, surveying the territory and saying, look at this. So the assembly throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria was having peace, being built up. Now again, we hear in these words, we may not hear it yet, but we will in a moment, the language and the thought, maybe more importantly, even the thought of Luke's Old Testament scriptures. When we hear being built up, we just think of all of just good spiritual edification and encouragement, being built up. Well, first of all, it was God building them up. But second of all, how was he doing that, and what does it have to do with Old Testament? The Greek word for built up is used in the Old Testament for the building up, the establishing, the strengthening of Zion. Now, by the way, what does it say in the New Testament? We have come to Mount Zion. This is our city. This is who we are. And therefore, by extension, that word for building up is used for the people who dwell in Zion. Psalm 69, let heaven and earth praise Yahweh, the seas and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion and build up the cities of Judah. Psalm 147, 2, Yahweh builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. And yet in the end, because of old covenant Israel's sin, remember, we've got a new covenant assembly and an old covenant assembly. The new covenant is the fulfillment of the old. So the old covenant assembly, because of their sin and faithlessness, they knew God in the end, not as the one who builds them up, but as the one who tears them down. God says in Jeremiah 31 that he watched over the people of Israel to uproot, to tear down, to pull down, to destroy, and to bring calamity. We especially see that tearing down of the people represented in the tearing down of the walls and the houses of Jerusalem. And so what did the people do? The faithful in Israel, they waited for an eschatological day. For them, it was future. They waited for this day when God would build them up again. When God would build up again the walls of Jerusalem and build up Zion. So God spoke through the prophet Jeremiah, I will return the fortunes of Judah and the fortunes of Israel and will build them up as they were at first, and I will cleanse them from their iniquity by which they have sinned against me. Oh. Notice how the building up of Israel is connected with the forgiveness of their sins. And it's in connection with the making of a new covenant and the creation of a new covenant Israel, a new covenant assembly, that we read in Jeremiah 31. Again, I will build you, and you will be built up. Same Greek word in the Septuagint. O Virgin of Israel, again you will take up your tambourines and go forth to the dances of those celebrating. This is how Luke wrote his Acts. He's seeing all this. You will go forth to the dances of those celebrating. As I have watched over them to uproot, to tear down, to pull down, to destroy, and to bring calamity, so I will watch over them to build up and to plant, declares Yahweh. We see then in these passages that who is God, brothers and sisters? God is the eschatological builder. That's what he is. And only God is able to build up what he tore down. Only God is able to strengthen and establish his people after he himself tore them down. So we remember then Jesus' words to Peter. You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build up. It's the same exact Greek word. You put up or not, but it's the same word. I will build up my assembly. And the gates of Hades will not overpower it. The gates represent a city. When Jesus says, I will build up my assembly, he pictures it as the building up of a city, the building up of Zion, so that the gates of the city of hell will not overpower his people. It's in the light of all that, then, you got all that background? For us who are not steeped in the Old Testament, this is the work we have to do this morning, right? And it pays off. I pray it reaps dividends. We reap dividends by it. We hear Luke's words in Acts 9. So the assembly, singular, throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, the ancient territory of Israel, was having that peace. And they were being built up by God. It's a divine passive by God. The Old Covenant assembly, because of their faithlessness and wickedness, they knew God as the one who tears down. Can you imagine that? Can you even imagine that as the Old Covenant people? But as the New Covenant assembly that we are, we know God only as the one who builds us up. We don't know him in any other way. Only as the one who builds us up, who is building up Zion, who is strengthening and establishing us, so that, brothers and sisters, even the gates of Hades will never overpower God's people. That's called security. That's called peace. So we continue to see that what Luke is summarizing here in this triumphant choral refrain is the fulfillment of God's promises to the Jewish people already. A fulfillment in which we as Gentiles have also come to share. Which that's the miracle we're coming to next. What a miracle that is. So the assembly throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria was having peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord. And you could just hear Luke, you can almost see the process in his mind, okay? And he's saying they were going on in the fear of the Lord. Look at this miracle that God has done. Because over and over again in Luke's own copy of the law, the Old Covenant assembly was commanded to fear Yahweh their God. They were commanded to do that. So we read in Deuteronomy 10, chapter 10, just out of a million options. So now, Israel, what does Yahweh your God require from you? And brothers and sisters, what does he require from us? But to fear Yahweh, your God. To walk in all his ways and love him. And to serve Yahweh, your God, with all your heart and with all your soul. And to keep the commandments of Yahweh and his statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good. This is all what it means to fear Yahweh. Yahweh, your God, you shall fear. him you shall serve, to him you shall cling, and by his name you shall swear. I just want us to notice who it is they were to fear. Who? Yahweh, your God. They were to fear not some omnipotent, far distant, God like the heathen, but of course their gods weren't omnipotent, but they were to fear the one who had revealed himself to them, who had condescended to make himself known to them by redeeming them from Egypt and making a covenant with them at Sinai. And that's what they failed to do. They didn't fear the Lord, and so they didn't have peace. They didn't fear the Lord, and so the Lord said he would tear them down and not build them up. Right? The prophet Isaiah writes, "For thus Yahweh spoke to me with a strong hand and disciplined me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, 'You are not to fear what they fear, and you shall not tremble.'" What a timely reminder for us in our day. What is it that we're trembling at in our age, in our time? We are not to fear what others fear. "It is Yahweh of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear." And he shall be your cause of trembling. If you're trembling, ask yourself, is it trembling at the holiness of Yahweh? Or is it some other ridiculous thing that's causing our trembling? Because indeed, then he shall become a sanctuary. But he was not their sanctuary because they did not fear him. In the end, then, there were individuals who feared the Lord, but the covenant community did not. And therefore, it would only be an eschatological new covenant Israel that would truly walk in the fear of the Lord. Isaiah wrote of this future in Isaiah 33. "Yahweh is exalted, for he dwells on high. He has filled Zion with justice and righteousness, and he will be the stability of your times, a wealth of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. The fear of Yahweh is Zion's treasure." So now, let's come back to Luke's triumphant choral refrain, summarizing the fulfillment of God's promises to Israel. And Israel, we know, is about to embrace us as Gentiles. So here it goes. So the assembly, singular, throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, the whole ancient territory of Israel, was having that peace being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord. Here is the fulfillment of the psalmist's prayer. For thousands of years, the old covenant assembly did not fear the Lord. They failed to fear the Lord. But now look, Luke says. Luke surveys the scene and he says, they were going on in the fear of the Lord. Psalm 85, the psalmist prayed, "Yahweh will speak peace to his people, to his holy ones, but let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him." Luke looks at the church, at the assembly, and he says they were fearing the Lord. God's salvation then is near to them. They have his peace. They are being built up. "Let the mountains lift up peace to the people," the psalmist prayed. "Let them fear you while the sun endures, and as long as the moon, from generation to all generations." Now, brothers and sisters, there's exhortation here, but I'm focused here on something different, on fulfillment. By God's grace, and through the blood of the new covenant, do you know who we are? What's our identity? We're an eschatological assembly, and we are characterized deep down fundamentally, or else we're not the church, or else we're just simply not the assembly. We are characterized deep down by the fear of the Lord. All praise to God's grace in us. Which means that having our sins forgiven, we do now walk in his ways. Because if we're an assembly that doesn't walk in God's ways, then what are we? We're not the assembly. But this is of his grace. We now walk in his ways. We do now love him and serve him with all our heart, with all our soul. Now we could say, oh, I feel like I'm such a failure in that. I fall so short. And we do indeed. But that fundamental heart change that God has wrought in you means that you do love him with your heart, from your heart. And we do now keep his commandments. We do now keep his statutes, which he has commanded us for our good. In your handout, this is the mighty work that God has done and is still doing and will finally complete in you and me, in us. That's hope. That's cause to strive, because the God who began the work will complete it. So they were going on in the fear of the Lord, he says. The assembly throughout all Judea, Galilee, Samaria was having peace, being built up, going on in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't know if you're allowed to have favorites here, but this is kind of one of my favorites. A lot of translations, maybe most of them say the encouragement of the Holy Spirit. Encouragement, it's really kind of just, especially in our day, it's kind of an anemic word. Very weak. And it's also a word that fails completely to root us in the language and thought of Luke's Old Testament scriptures. So we translate the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And some people don't like that because comfort just sounds too restricted. Like I'm just comforting someone when they're sad. But actually, comfort is perfect. We'll see why. The book of Lamentations is a lament over the pouring out of God's covenant curse on Zion. So God had judged his people. Jerusalem was torn down. They didn't have peace. They weren't being built up because they didn't fear the Lord. And now in the first chapter of Lamentations, five times we read this. She has none to comfort her. She has no comforter. Far from me is a comforter. There is no one to comfort her. There is no one to comfort me. We know then that the true comfort of God's people waited for the removal of the covenant curse. I can't be comforted until God's lifted the curse. And when's that going to happen? In the last days. So in contrast with Lamentations, Isaiah 40 to 55 is known as the book of the consolations of Israel. For short, the book of comfort. Chapter 40 begins. This is why it's called the book of comfort, because comfort is all everywhere throughout these chapters, even the word. Chapter 40 begins with these resounding words, comfort. Oh, comfort my people, says your God. Speak to the heart of Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has been fulfilled, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received from the hand of Yahweh double for all her sins. In chapter 49, shout for joy, O heavens, rejoice, O earth, break forth into joyful shouting, O mountains, for Yahweh has comforted his people. Chapter 51. Indeed, Yahweh will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and sound of a melody. I am he who comforts you. That's who God is. I am he who comforts you. Chapter 52. Break forth, shout joyfully together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for Yahweh has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. Now, that had not happened when Isaiah was writing. All of this was being said as if it had, but looking to a future day. So I wanted to communicate this to you this morning. God's comfort isn't just what he says. It's what he does. This is really important. Because when a mother or a father comforts their child, it's usually just what they say, right? We're saying comforting words. But when the Bible speaks of God's comforts, it's not just what he's saying to us. It's what he does. Therefore, God's comfort includes not only taking away all the covenant curses, no more judgment, no more condemnation. God's comfort includes the replacing of those curses with his fullest benediction. That's his comfort. God's comfort includes not just wiping away our tears. See, I can comfort my, you know, we can comfort our child by wiping away their tears and saying it'll be all right and soothing them. But God's power to comfort goes beyond simply the wiping away of tears. God's power to comfort replaces those tears with gladness and joy. So in Isaiah 61, the comfort of Yahweh is giving us a headdress instead of ashes. So maybe like a garland of leaves that you would wear at the dance, right? A headdress instead of ashes. The oil of rejoicing instead of mourning. The mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. And so in Luke's gospel, again, it's Luke, we read in chapter 2, "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon," says Luke. "And this man," says Luke, "was righteous and devout, waiting for the comfort of Israel." Waiting for the comfort of Israel. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. What does the Lord's Christ have to do with the comfort of Israel? Well, he is the one through whom God will bring to his people all the eschatological comforts, plural, of our salvation. And these are the comforts then that we've experienced and that God is daily ministering to you every day through his Spirit who indwells you. He has comforted us, brothers and sisters. I have been comforted by Yahweh himself. And he now continues to minister those comforts to us through the Spirit who indwells us. So Paul can write to the Thessalonians, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and has given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts." I love that. He's already given us the eternal comfort. And then he says, may he comfort your hearts. May you fully know those comforts that are yours. Luke then can write as a result in his triumphant choral refrain. "So the assembly," singular, "throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, the whole ancient territory of Israel, was having that peace that they never had before. They were being built up instead of torn down. They were going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It was being multiplied." Remember that? Remember how God said to Abraham, "I will multiply your offspring like the stars of heaven, like the sand from the seashore." How he said to Isaac, "I will multiply your offspring like the stars of the heaven." How he said to Jacob, "I will make your offspring like the sand of the sea, which will not be counted because of the multitude of it." But because of Israel's sin, the old covenant assembly, instead of being multiplied exceedingly, only a small remnant was left. God said through the prophet Isaiah again, "If only you had paid attention to my commandments, then your peace would have been like a river, your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your seed would have been like the sand, and the offspring from your loins like its grains." And so, as with everything else we've seen this morning in Luke's refrain, as with everything else, the true multiplying of God's covenant people, like the peace, like the being built up, like the going on in the fear of the Lord, like the comfort of the Holy Spirit, just like all those things, the true multiplying of God's people awaited the coming of the Messiah and his kingdom in the last days. God spoke through the prophet Ezekiel, "My servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my judgments and keep my statutes and do them." In other words, they will fear me. "And I will cut a covenant of peace with them, and it will be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will give them the land and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever." It is in that light, then, we know that God is multiplying the seed today. It's in that light, then, that Luke wrote, "So the assembly throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria was having peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It was being multiplied by God." Isn't that a truly thrilling summary of what we've seen through the first 9 chapters of Acts? It's where we've been for 9 chapters. Now, one thing that I was looking at this, and to my mind came a passage in Joshua and a passage in Kings. Because in Luke's Old Testament scriptures, there were 2 other triumphant choral refrains ringing out with joy over what God was doing. Okay, now I'm going to read both of those, and then we'll come to Luke's. The first is in the book of Joshua. Both of them are at these key moments in Old Covenant assemblies history. Joshua 21. "So Yahweh," this is the author of Joshua, who I believe and assume was Joshua himself. He gets to the end or near the end, and he says, "Okay, let's ring out with joy. So Yahweh gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they possessed it and lived in it. And Yahweh gave them rest on every side. He gave them peace according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. And no one of all their enemies stood before them. Yahweh gave all their enemies into their hand. Not one promise of the good promises which Yahweh had promised to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass." You see, that's called the triumphant choral refrain. Right? Then we skip ahead in time to the day when Solomon ruled on the throne. 1 Kings. "Judah and Israel," there's the whole territory of ancient Israel, right? Judah and Israel, "were as numerous as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance." So there was a multiplying of the seed in a typological way, at least. "They were eating and drinking and being glad." So they had the comforts of the Lord. "Now Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life." So there was security. "And Solomon had peace on all sides round about him. So Judah and Israel lived in security, every man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan even to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon." And you can hear the author of Kings describing, and again, in this triumphant choral refrain, all the fulfillment of God's promises. Typologically. But those refrains were only shadows. They were only types pointing to that true eschatological work of God, which Luke is celebrating here with his own triumphant choral refrain that he composes, ringing out with joy over what God is doing. Okay, that's what we need to see. Okay, this is the book of Acts. This is where we have been, it's where we are, it's where we're going. May we then join with Luke in this choral refrain. May we ring out with joy in our hearts as we see the fulfillment of all God's promises. I switched it up, so bear with me. I'm not going to read that last verse. I'm going to put it, rephrase it like this. Brothers and sisters, God has given us peace. It is ours. God is building up Zion. He is strengthening and he is establishing us so that the gates of Hades will never prevail against his assembly. He does not tear down any longer. We only know him as the one builds up. He has taught us the fear of the Lord in these last days. He has taught it to us. He has comforted us, giving us joy for our sorrow, dancing instead of our mourning. And he is still multiplying the Messiah's seed in fulfillment of all his promises. May this then be our own triumphant choral refrain, ringing out with joy over what God is doing. And may we live in obedience in light of what he is doing. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you that you've given us peace, eschatological peace. Thank you that we as your people all now live together in right relationship with you, knowing the fullest benediction of your faith shining on us. Thank you, O Lord, that though you tore down, yet now you're building up. You're building up your city, Zion, against which the gates of the city of hell will not prevail. Thank you for the confidence that gives us, for the absolute security that we have. Thank you, O Lord, that you have worked in your people now in these last days, the fear of the Lord. Let us then walk in that fear. Thank you, Lord, that you have poured out upon us the comforts of your Spirit. Comforts that mean then that we not only have had our tears wiped away, the tears that were the result of your judgments and condemnation, that you replaced all those tears with the laughter and the dancing and the joy of being a forgiven people. And thank you, O Lord, that you have promised to continue multiplying your assembly, multiplying Messiah's seed until he comes again. We survey where we've been in Acts, and we see what you have done and are doing and will complete. And we give you praise and glory and honor. And we thank you also, Lord, that though these things are already, they only cause us, the already only causes us to anticipate and look with anticipation, with eager anticipation, to that day when all of these things have been consummated in your presence. Renew our minds, renew our hearts in these eternal truths, that we might live each and every day in faithfulness, in obedience, in surrender, in love. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.